As I was listening to this presentation on the Christian Service Brigade this morning, it struck me that the beautiful thing about the work of these men with the boys is that they're passing the torch of faith on to a younger generation. And it's always encouraging to see that happening. That's the way a new upcoming generation learns values and principles and guidelines that will steady it and hold it in the midst of the swirling maelstroms of unbelief and immorality that they have to face. And that's what you have here in this letter of Paul's, this second letter of Paul's to Timothy. The apostle knows that he's about to leave this life. He says in this very letter, "The time of my departure is at hand." He's writing his last words to Timothy from that lonely, cold, and sometimes boring cell there in the city of Rome, to a young man he knows is timid and frightened and oftentimes pressured to be ashamed of the gospel. And I think that's the problem that we all identify and can identify with today. Many of you work in offices and shops and places where the majority of people around you are not Christians at all. Some of them are anti-Christian, perhaps wildly so, violently so almost. And you know there are times when you are ashamed that you're a Christian. You feel it. You're afraid they'll find out. Or if they already know, you tend to keep it quiet and not say much as a Christian. I think this is a universal experience. We've all had it if we are in contact with non-Christians at all. And this is the problem that the apostle faces and takes up now with his son in the faith, Timothy, in the great pagan city of Ephesus. And he says two basic things to him to help him overcome. We're going to only take the first one of these, but the apostle says in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord." And then in verse 14, he tells him, "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." Now this morning I want to look with us, with you at this matter of how the apostle helped his struggling young son in the faith to overcome this tendency to be ashamed of the gospel. There are three things the apostle said that Timothy was apt to be ashamed of. "Do not be ashamed," he says, "of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God." I think Timothy was tempted at least to be ashamed of the Lord because Jesus is invisible. You've probably felt that way. To talk about a Lord who is the most important being in your life, and yet not be able to show him to anybody or allow them to see him or hear him, and to maintain that a man who lived 2,000 years ago is still alive today in a vital relationship with you, is to expose yourself to the ridicule and the incredibility of many. And it makes many of us feel ashamed to speak because of that. Timothy felt that way. Furthermore, he was tempted to be ashamed of Paul because Paul was a political prisoner on the outs with the administration of the Roman Empire, viewed as an enemy of the emperor and destructive in society. And it would have been, there must have been many times when Timothy was afraid and ashamed to admit that he knew the apostle. And Paul urges him to overcome that. And third, the Timothy was ashamed of the gospel. I've felt that way. I'm sure you have. Because the gospel in its basic element is insulting to the pride of men. The world loves to imagine itself sufficient to solve its problems. And individuals oftentimes manifest a remarkable sense of self-sufficiency and independence that refuses to admit they need any help. And the gospel comes with its basic declaration that man is lost and helpless. At this Congress on the Bible, the opening message was brought by our friend I think of him as a permanent member of this congregation, Luis Palau. And Luis told two incidents in his opening address of leading the president of one of the South American republics to the Lord in his office. And he also told about leading a janitor in the city of Atlanta just last week to the Lord. And what he pointed out was that the president and the janitor had to come exactly the same way. They both had to admit they were hopelessly lost. They had no abilities in themselves to deliver themselves from what was destroying their life. And they had to cast themselves on the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them did. Both of them have demonstrated, manifested tremendous change. But you see, that's what the gospel does. It undercuts the pride and self-sufficiency and arrogance of man. And as a result, we tend to be ashamed sometimes of speaking to proud individuals like that. Well, how does Paul help this man, this young, timid, introverted man, overcome this tendency to shame? I think that's what can help us today. Now, the passage is a rather complicated one, and to simplify it for you, I'm going to suggest that you take your pen or pencil, and if you're willing to do this with your Bible, which I hope you will, underline two phrases that the apostle uses here to help in understanding this. The first comes at the end of verse 8. He says, share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Now underline that, the power of God. And second, in verse 13, underline these words, follow the pattern of sound words. You see, there are the two resources that help us overcome any tendency to be ashamed of our faith. The power to realize the gospel is the power of God. Now, you never have to be ashamed of power. Americans particularly love and worship and respect power. And when you really understand the power of the gospel, you'll lose every bit of shame. That's what Paul's saying. And furthermore, when you obey the word of God, there is in you a resolute determination to obey what the scriptures tell you to do. You discover it leads you into health and wholeness, and you lose your sense of shame of the gospel. Now, those are the two things we want to see this morning. Notice what the apostle now says about the power of God. It's been demonstrated for us, he said, in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's where you see the power of God at work. I think it's helpful to remember that every new birth, every regeneration is an unquestionable miracle on the part of God. No one ever comes to God without God performing a transforming miracle. And we must never forget that. This last week I received a most interesting letter from a prisoner over here in the penitentiary at Tracy. And it said something like this. I'll just summarize it for you because it's a rather lengthy letter. But he said, I found myself sitting in the Sacramento County Jail, a three-time loser. He said, I'm 66 years old, and I decided after having lost out three times, my life was no longer worth living. But he said, I had to go see my attorney, and on the way in to see my attorney to handle my case, I passed by a trash bin. And lying on the top of the trash barrel were some of your messages called discovery papers. A very logical place to look for them. He said, I picked them up wanting something to read. And then he said, I little knew what was going to happen to me when I read that. And he added this line, which I love. One man's trash is another man's treasure. And then he went on to say how he read the first message called How to Be Saved, taken from Romans 10. And he said when he finished it, he said, I decided that though I had never thought I needed to be saved from anything in my life, I now realized I did. And that if I wanted God to accept me, I'd better clean up my life and get it ready so He'd be willing to take me. And he said, I determined I was going to do that. And then I read the second message, Who Chose Whom? From Romans 9. And when I finished that, he said, I knew that if I worked the rest of my life, I could never make myself fit to be saved. And he said that night, lying on my bunk all alone, I woke in the middle of the night, and the thoughts of that message were in my mind. And I seemed to sense a presence in the room with me. And he said, suddenly I found myself breaking into tears. And sitting on my bunk, I opened my heart to Jesus and I asked Him to come in and deliver me and save me. And that's what He did. He said, I didn't feel anything different except that I slept for the first time in years, all night long. And in the morning, he said, everything seemed to be different. The cell looked different. The prisoners around him looked different. The food he'd been complaining about tasted different, tasted good. And he said, one of the other prisoners said to me, Pop, you look different. What's happened to you? And he said, a little voice inside of me said, tell him. And so he said, there were 25 men there, and I told them. And 11 of them asked Jesus Christ into their life. I just got this week. He said, I've been reading your book on Romans, first book on Romans, and it says there's another book. And he said, I want to get that one too. And so he asked if I would send it to him. He said, I'll send you all the money I've got. It's only $5.45. But what is money compared with the truth that I'm reading about? So we've got a new reader of Discovery Papers here. Now, you see, that's a bit dramatic, but that illustrates the fact that every regeneration, every salvation is a miracle. It means a transformed life, a new life has been imparted. And it's a demonstration of the quiet working of the power of God. And through the record of human history, there's nothing like it that can take men who are oftentimes raging animals, wild and revolutionary, radical, and transform them into sober, solid, delightful people. Can take sharp, censorious people with acid on their tongues and soften them and make them over into a new person. can take a proud, pompous, self-righteous, self-sufficient professor or whatever and transform them into a gentle-spirited, easy to live with, wonderful person. Happens all the time. Can take a Chuck Colson who openly swore that he'd run over his own grandmother to achieve his purpose. Turn him into a caring, concerned man who's dedicated his life to helping people in prison. See, that's a miracle. It's the power of God. And it ought to keep us from being ashamed of our Christian faith. And with it, the apostle links this term. He says, He called us with a holy calling. That speaks of sanctification. That is the process of reformation as well as regeneration, where our lives begin to be transformed. Now, not only is the introduction a miracle and a demonstration of the power of God, but the continuing growth and transformation of an individual is an evidence of the power of God. That power which causes us to turn away from hurt and shame and ugliness unto health and wholeness. That's what the word holy means. Wholeness. That which is destroying us and harming us and shaming us and others, we're willing at last to get rid of. And if you're really a Christian, you will find deep in your heart a kind of relentless urge within to break with your sin and your selfishness, oftentimes at great pain to yourself, to face the pain of withdrawal and yet walk and grow with Christ. Now, if you don't sense that there, you might well question whether you're a Christian or not at all. Because that's a sign of the residency of the Spirit in the life. We all resist Him. We all struggle and dig in our heels and don't want to be changed because we love our sins. We love the pleasure they give us. But God has set His heart upon transforming us into the image of His Son. And ultimately, we cannot deny that urge. Though we may waste years and years in resistance to the Spirit of God, once He has begun in a truly regenerate heart, He promises that He will fulfill it and bring us at last to yielding in these areas of hurt and shame. Now, that doesn't originate with us. The apostle says very clearly that it's not in virtue of our works that He does this, but in virtue of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. That's an amazing declaration, isn't it? That says that though we know we have to make decisions or these things don't happen, we have to obey the Word, we have to follow our Lord. Nevertheless, we learn also that God has determined before the world began that He would bring into our lives the factors that would make us make those decisions. It's amazing, isn't it? Imagine going into an American city where a great political convention, we'll say, is going on. And you know that when you get there, all the hotels in town are going to be sold out. No rooms available. But in a frail hope that you might find something, you go into a big hotel and you ask for a room. And to your amazement, the clerk says, "We have a reservation for you already. We've been expecting you for months. It's all ready." That's something of the feeling you get when you read a passage like this, where you know that you had to decide to give up the things that were hurting you in your life, and you struggled with it, but you gave in. When you did, you read something like this, that God had determined you would do that before the ages began. Isn't that amazing? See, we're dealing with the power of God. Not the weakness of men, but an omnipotent God who knows how to work out His purposes through strange and wonderful ways. But not only that, this power has been demonstrated, says the apostle, in the historic work of Jesus. He puts it this way, He now has manifested this through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I hope you never let any reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus become mechanical and indifferent to you. This is the heart of the Christian faith, the work of our Savior, the blood of the cross, the glory of the resurrection. And I try to remind my own heart never to let it ever be expressed without some answering, corresponding response in my own heart. Because according to this, the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished two fantastic things for us. First, He nullified the power of death. It says here, who abolished death. Now, that doesn't mean He eliminated it, because Christians die just like others. The word is the Greek word for nullify, to bring to nothing. And as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, it's that treatment of death which causes Christians to be able to say at the edge of the grave, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? See? He's taken the sting out of death. I don't know how many of you may have seen the movie that's now current in our theaters, On Golden Pond, with Henry Fonda and Jane Fonda and Katharine Hepburn. If you have, you know that it's a story of an 80-year-old professor who is not a believer, either he or his wife or his daughter, and yet he's facing the relentless approach of death. It's a beautiful picture. The language is a bit unpleasant at times. But the story is a beautiful story. And yet all through the picture, you can sense that there is a growing dread at the fact of approaching death, and haunting the background and tainting every delightful scene and all the beauty of nature that's displayed in the film, is this increasing awareness of the cold, clammy hand of death that will bring an end to all the delight and the beauty that these lives have known. And in subtle ways, not overtly expressed, but covertly there's the expression from all the participants in the story of the dread of that of death. It's in some ways a hopeless feeling, a hopeless film, tragic. Everyone walks out of the theater sobered, quieted. It's a beautiful story, but it's a tragic story. And it captures, I think, as probably no other film today has captured, the feeling in millions of hearts as they face the fact of death, the ending of human life. I couldn't help but contrast it with the many Christians, some of whom I've recently sat with, who are facing the approaching end of their life. And in almost every case, there's a light on their face and a sense of anticipation and of hope and of certainty in the hour of death. I've talked with many and seen them express how they feel, a sense of peace, and a quiet anticipation of glory to come. What a difference. That's what the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, has accomplished. It's removed the fear of death. And that's a tremendous thing to have happen. I read once of one man who was, his doctor told him, a Christian, his doctor told him he was dying. And he was so happy about it. It charged his body with so much adrenaline, he lived for 2 more weeks. And he thought he was going to be dead by evening. He was disappointed. Well, that's what Jesus has done. He's nullified the power of death. And, says the apostle, brought life and immortality to light through the Gospels. What lies beyond? Well, in the Old Testament, you don't get a lot of information on what lies beyond. But when Jesus came, he began to make it clear. And ever since he was here, we've had this glory of anticipation of immortality. That is, life in its fullest degree, permanently enjoyed into the future. Now, I think you have two things here. Life, which is a reference to the new change in the human heart when we become Christians. The new quality of life imparted to us. That which made our prisoner friends, fellow prisoners, say to him, Joe, what's happened to you? You're different. That's life. Jesus brought that into visibility. And that tremendous change is visible in many, many Christians as they come into this new experience. But more than that, it's immortality, that life goes on beyond this life. And it's a glorious experience of the fullness of redemption. My wife went to visit her 94-year-old mother this week and sat with her. And Graham is growing very frail and fragile and spends her time for the most part just sitting and watching a bit of TV and talking to a few people around her, but it's not a very exciting experience. And they began to talk about heaven. And her mother said to Elaine, what will it be like then? Will we just sit around? I'm so tired of sitting around. And Elaine was able to assure her that, no, we'll leap and run and fly with new bodies capable of responding to every demand of the Spirit. Glorious expectation of the fullness of life to come. See, that's immortality. These bodies are subject to death and weariness. The Spirit is willing, we say, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. But in those new bodies, the Spirit will make its demand and the flesh will be equal to it. And we're given wonderful pictures in the Scriptures of what that's like. Now, that's the power of God that brings that kind of certainty and hope into a Christian life. It's the Gospel. And so we need not be ashamed of it. For the Gospel is the answer to the deepest longings of men and women everywhere. These things that make us ashamed, the cynicism that we run into, those are only superficial reactions. When you get down underneath and begin to explain and demonstrate in your own life what the Gospel means, you awaken a hunger and restlessness in the hearts of everybody observing, to want to find out what this marvelous thing is. We don't need to be ashamed. It's the power of God unto salvation. But not only is it demonstrated in salvation, but as Paul goes on, he has himself modeled what Timothy's courageous response ought to be. Timothy's in a difficult place, under great pressure, under facing severe temptation to shut up and be quiet, disappear into the woodwork and say nothing. Well, Paul's been there too. That's what he writes. He's modeled a response. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, Paul's already gone down the path. And looking back to this young man coming behind him, he says, Timothy, you don't need to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And I've been through everything you're going through. And I know that the resources available to you were available to me and are adequate and sufficient for the task. He had been called, as Timothy had been called. He was appointed, he says, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, a proclaimer of the good news. That's a preacher. A pioneer to lay new foundations. That's an apostle. An explainer of the intricacies and meanings of the truth he proclaimed. That's a teacher. Timothy was sent to be a preacher and a teacher. And Paul also. And therefore he understood where Timothy was and what he was up against, as we have been sent to be proclaimers and teachers of the truth. But, says Paul, because of this, and notice the connection, because of this, he suffered. Now, it's important to see what he's saying. It was the very fact that he was challenging the mores and the ethics and the philosophy of the world that was the cause of his suffering. If he would be content to talk like everybody else and think like everybody else, he would never have been persecuted. But because he was different, he ran up against opposition and misunderstanding and ostracism and sometimes violent persecution. And he tells us, everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's promised to us. But it encourages me because it means that no matter that if you are faithful in this task, the suffering will be a sign that you are standing firm and fast and doing what God has sent you to do. Adoniram Judson, that great faithful Baptist missionary to Burma, who in the 19th century pioneered the gospel in Burma, planted churches all over that land, endured great personal suffering. His life story was a great challenge to me as a young Christian. And he says something about suffering that is very significant. He says, success and suffering are vitally and organically linked. If you succeed without suffering, it is because someone else has suffered for you without succeeding. And if you suffer without succeeding, it is that someone else may succeed after you. That's beautifully put, isn't it? Very vital truth. These two belong together, and Paul had experienced both. And so he says, Timothy, I've been down the road. But his attitude is, I am not ashamed. Of course not. When I see what's happening, when I see the power of God released, when I see what changes are coming in others' lives because of my pain, it's as though it's nothing. I'll gladly, he says in another place, be poured out as a drink offering upon the altar in order that you might succeed. Beautiful picture. And then he tells us why. His resource is, I know whom I have believed. And I know he's able to guard what he's entrusted to me, the gospel. And to keep me faithful in it is his implication. This week, as I was listening at the Congress to Jim Boyce, who's now the pastor of the great historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a fine Bible teacher, great expositor of the truth, very apt successor to Donald Gray Barnhouse, who for years pastored that church. And it reminded me, listening to Dr. Boyce, of an incident that occurred when Barnhouse was pastor there. He used to have Sunday afternoons dedicated to a meeting with college and high school and university young people who would pack out the auditorium in that great church on a Sunday afternoon to hear Dr. Barnhouse answer questions from the Bible. And on one occasion, some young man stood and said, asked this question. He said, Dr. Barnhouse, how could it be that 2 million Israelites could wander through the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, a total barren desert, and be supplied with adequate food and water and clothing, and at the end of that 40 years, it is recorded of them that their clothing had not even worn out. How could that be? Dr. Barnhouse's answer was one word in that deep voice. He said, God. Next question, please. Yes, see, that's our resource, God. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him and what He's committed unto me. Our resource, you see, is adequate. That's what Paul says to young Timothy to encourage his heart. Now, that's still not all. Very quickly, I'll touch on this. There's something more yet. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is given to us for our resource. It's a pattern to follow, a guide to our behavior, specific instruction as to what to do when we're up against certain circumstances. I think this is very significant. Every one of us in this room today, especially the young people, is under a powerful assault from the spirit of the age around us, expressed through the media, that challenges the morals and the ethical standards of the Bible and makes many of us wonder at times if the standards of the world are really so bad after all. We've all felt this. I'm sure we have. Many young people are saying to themselves, is it really wrong to sleep with somebody outside of marriage? And that's a euphemism, you recognize. The thing they don't do is sleep. When everybody else is doing it, and everybody tells you it's not going to hurt anything, no bad results follow. And people feel this strongly. Christians feel it. Many a couple is faced with the problem and the feeling, is it so bad to get a divorce these days? Everybody seems to do it, and when marriage grows boring or difficult, what's so bad about breaking up and separating and getting a partner that you feel much more compatible with? Is that so bad? At this time of the year, some of us may be thinking, why not fudge on my income tax a little bit? Does the government have to know everything? Can't I keep this little bit for myself when the pressures are, financial pressures are so extreme? We've all felt this alluring temptation to change our standards. What do you do? What should you do when all your friends are doing it and urging you on and telling you it's okay? Well, let me tell you. Read your Bible. Follow the pattern of sound words. The word sound means healthful, wholesome words. Words that will lead you ultimately into life. That's where they head. Remember the proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Follow the pattern of sound words. It's a guide to your behavior. And, says Paul, they are a channel of faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Have you noticed that when you obey the Word of God, even though it hurts and it's painful at times, and you have to apparently lose something, that it isn't very long before the Lord Himself is dearer and closer and nearer to you than He's ever been before. You experience the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I remember a song that was very much sung in the early days of the Jesus movement a few years ago. Simple little ditty. I don't hear it too much anymore, but it always seemed to me to express a wonderful word of advice to people under pressure. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. He's present. He's available to strengthen from within so that you can stand in the moment of decision. That's what he's saying now to Timothy. Timothy, remember, the faith which you have is the channel of the power of God let loose among men. And the book that you hold in your hand is the pattern, the guide to behavior that leads to life. And it'll lead you to a closer, dearer expression of the Lord Jesus Himself. Warm, sweet, tender, even yet, a present help is He, and faith has still its Olivet, and love its Galilee. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this truth, and pray that in these dark days when men are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, lovers of pleasure, implacable, violent, selfish, disobedient to parents. Grant, Lord, that we may be manifestations of a different style of life, willing to stand, willing to be tested, willing to endure, putting up, resisting, that is, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to look on to that day when all the redeemed shall gather around the throne and praise the name of Him who has brought us safely along. Help us to sing anew that great song. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.